It's always good to be with God's people and to open up God's word together with all of you. I was telling Pastor John that I have never tasted a sweet pickle, so I have no other choice but the dill pickle at this point in time. We thank God for his abundant blessing to us. He has preserved his word for us that we might hear it and heed its instruction. This morning, I want to start off with two questions, and they are questions that are the buzz questions of our society. The questions that we tend to hear the most is, who are you and how do you identify? These are crucial questions because how you identify bears heavily on how you live. Just for instance, if you were to identify as vegan, that means that your lifestyle would change drastically. Those who are vegan tend to avoid any food, clothing, or any other thing that exploits animals. So just imagine how you would go about doing your groceries. You would have to think through those categories in order to buy your food. Not only your food, you would have to also think through those categories to buy your clothing, because a vegan is not only someone who does not deem the exploitation of animals for food, but also for clothing. The reorientation of the mindset that someone has to go under who identifies as vegan would be excruciating. They would have to live in a little bit of self-denial, because the majority of their culture that surrounds them doesn't identify with them. Now imagine the pressure for someone who identifies as vegan, surrounded by all these people who love their pork, their chicken, you know, their ham. Just imagine how hard it would be for them to exist. Maybe they would be able to have dill pickle or sweet pickle. This morning, I would like to observe that our lifestyle is bound by our identity. So the question as Christians is, what is the identity of us who believe in Jesus Christ? What is our identity, and what are the implications of our identity? I would like for you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and if you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 1169. We're going to be reading the first 17 verses of Colossians chapter 3. And here, Paul answers those two questions for us. What is our identity as Christians, and what are the implications of our identity as Christians, as those who identify as Christians? Look here what the word of the Lord says. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you once too walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them away: all anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you because you have granted us this opportunity to gather this morning to hear from your word. We pray, Father, that you would make it fruitful in our lives. Do bless our time together, and may your Spirit take the words that are spoken and cause us to love you more and our neighbor as you have called us to do, that we may behold Christ in his beauty. It is through Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Up until this point in this letter to Colossae, Paul has been making, in summary fashion, two important points. Number one, Christ is superior than all things. You find that in chapter 1, verses 15 to 18, make an abundant case that Jesus is superior. He is the one who is before all things, the one through whom all things were created. And he also makes this clear in chapter 2, where he tells the church at Colossae that they have an intimate union with Christ. It is Christ, the one who has paid for their sins. They have been bound to Christ. They have been united to him. And it is out of this exhortation from Paul that we get to chapter 3. Notice that he is trying to help us understand that our fundamental identity is our union with Christ. As believers, what identifies us the most is that we have been united to our Savior. Our fundamental identity isn't our political allegiance, the color or of our skin, or our nationality. And you say, why? Well, because you can be born in another country of the world, you can be of whatever skin color you may choose, and you can vote for a political party in Ecuador and still be human. What is fundamental to us as humans is that we have a body and soul, and we have a sex, and we have a relationship with God. Every human in our entire world has those three characteristics. But out of all the people in the world, the world is divided into two groups of people, and only two: those who are united to Christ and those who are separate from him. As Christians, our fundamental identity with God is that we have been united to his Son. And because we have been united to his Son, we have all the benefits that Christ obtained for us, namely our justification, our righteousness, our new birth. All the things that Christ accomplished for us are given to us by this union. Outside of Christ, we are dead. In Christ, we are alive. Either Adam is our representative or Christ is our representative. If Adam is our representative before God, then we are dead. But if Christ is our representative, then we are alive. And Paul is telling us, Christians, your union with Christ is your fundamental identity. And he tells us in the first four verses of the chapter that we've read, because this is true, because you have been united to Christ, because your life is fundamentally identified by your union with him, Our desires and thoughts must undergo a reorientation. In other words, we are called to think not as those who are bound to Adam think, but as those who are bound to Christ. We are to think in that fashion. Notice that he begins with a conditional statement. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Paul is taking this union with Christ language, and he is taking it as he's assuming that this is the reality. And since this is the reality for believers, we are called to think, to seek, and think about things that are above. He gives us these two imperatives, that we are to seek and we are to set our minds on things above. This is a holistic approach that Paul is giving to us. He's telling us that we are to devote our desires and our thoughts to what is above. Many of you know that Steph Curry, maybe Nate would know, Steph Curry is he's an important basketball player who's probably the best shooter, I think, of all time. And he is known now, but many long ago didn't know that Steph Curry was someone who lived and breathed basketball. The reason that he now is probably, arguably, the best shooter of all time is because his identity, the identity that he adopted for himself, was that he was a basketball player. Since he was young, all he thought about was he wanted to go pro, and there were many obstacles for him to go pro. If you look at him, he's not that big, he's not that strong, but he is very effective, winning the MVP award twice. The reason why he is the way he is because he adopted this mentality that he was going to be a basketball player. And as Christians, we have to, because we have been united to Christ, we think of heavenly things, of godly things, of things that God has given to us to ponder and to allow them to enrich our lives. It says that these things are above, which is kind of a vague language. It's like, that's not clear. Things that are above. What are those things? I think Paul qualifies it by saying that these things are where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, which is a symbol of power. So it seems to me that Paul is saying that we must be influenced as Christ's followers by not the things of earth, the things of this earthly kingdom, the things that are thought about mostly on earth, but the things that are of priority in heaven. In other words, the heavenly kingdom. When Paul speaks of earthly and heavenly, he is speaking of two spheres of influence, of two kingdoms. That's why he uses this language of Christ sitting at the right hand of God. Seeking and desiring things above are done by living the reality of our union with Christ. In other words, we value Christ more than any other thing. We value Christ more than we value our family. We value Christ more than we value our citizenship. We value Christ more than we value our political affiliation. We value Christ above all. Paul says, "What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." This is in Philippians chapter 3. "For whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ." When we allow our identity with Christ to have its due place in our lives, we live our lives oriented around the gospel, oriented around what God values, not what the world values, but what God values. And sometimes those things aren't at odds. There are things that in this life people value that God values. But for the most part, we will live as though we were vegans in this earth, because people don't value what we value. Seeking and desiring the things above is done by living as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We are blessed because we are poor in spirit. We understand that we deserve nothing, but God in his mercy has given us his compassion. This is what Jesus says. Blessed are those in Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Notice that these are priorities not of the world. The world doesn't value those who are poor, especially those who are poor in spirit. The world doesn't mourn for what we mourn for, namely the sin that abides on earth. The world doesn't have that as a category. When they think of the turmoil that's going on, they think of it in socioeconomic terms. They think that the disparities that are in our culture is because there's not enough money or not enough education. But what the kingdom of heaven tells us, the reason for the human plight is because there is sin. The Bible tells us, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. I mean, if you look at the CEOs of the companies of our world, meekness probably won't characterize all of them. What they value is being first, being better, bragging about their accomplishments. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Notice what they thirst for righteousness, not for an easy life, not for equity, not for tranquility on earth. They hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That is what it means to seek the things that are above, is to be focused on the things that God is focused on. That our spirits, that we would recognize the poverty of our soul, that we would lament our sinfulness, that we would be humble and meek and not seeking our own benefit, and that we would hunger and thirst for righteousness, because the promise is that we will be satisfied. To finish off the first four verses, Paul goes back to stating what is true. He says, for you have died. The reason why you should live this way is that you have been raised with Christ. And in that raising up with Christ, that means you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. We are dead, and our life now is bound up in Christ. Our life is hidden, meaning that we find our satisfaction and our security and significance not in the things of this world, but in Christ. We don't find our satisfaction, our identity, our hope and security in our 401k or good-paying jobs, nice homes, good social status. We find our security and our significance in Christ and in him alone. Paul writing to Titus, he says in chapter 2, verse 11 to 13, he says, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And this present age is hostile to God. While we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. In this hostile world that opposes God, we are called to live contrary to this present age, because we have been united to Christ, raised with him, because we have died with him. That is contrary to the message that we hear blared at us through every avenue possible, through the TV, through the radio, through the internet. What the world tells you is live your best life now. Enjoy life now. Seek your best treasures on earth. The one who dies with the most toys wins. But that's wrong. That's living contrary. Our best life isn't now. If it were, then that means that the only way it could get worse is if we were in hell. This is not our best life. Our best life as Christians is the one that we seek, the one to come. Although we enjoy God's benefits now, we will experience them fully later. This reminds me a little bit of, this is a pretty old illustration in the sense of what I'm referring to. It's Back to the Future. I am sure that many of you have seen this movie. I remember getting glimpses, pieces, but I understand more or less the idea. It's Marty McFly, who's sent back to 1955 in the DeLorean. But he is from 1985. So you have in this movie 1985 going back to 1955. That is the not yet. In other words, the future going back into 1955. So, but if you notice in that movie, how does Marty live? Does Marty live like he is from the 1955 era? Or does Marty live as though he is from the 1985 era? He lives from like he's from the 1985 era. He knows about certain things that cause him to do certain things when he's back in 1955. He lives governed by what he knows to be true, that he is the son of his parents, and he must live in accordance to that. He must make sure that reality continues to exist. I know the illustration, you know, like all illustrations fall short, but the reality is that what governs Marty McFly's understanding is not the present for him, but the future. The future that he longs to go back to. And now we as Christians don't, we're not escapists. We're not trying to avoid this world. We understand that we're of it, but we are in it, but not of it. In other words, we understand that we live in a society that's hostile to us, but we also understand that we were, at one point, we were also hostile to God and his purposes. But the question that we must answer this morning is, what is dictating the way we live? Is it our union with Christ and our future inheritance in him? Or are we compelled and compulsed by what the world values, by what our society values? Paul is telling us, since we have been raised with Christ, because we died with him and we're bound to him, what should govern the way we think is the priorities of the kingdom of heaven. And just like Marty was influenced by the future, 1985, and he lived according to that future in 1955, so do we. As believers, live with a future orientation. And that calls us to certain activities. And that's what Paul goes on to say. And we'll speak of these briefly. Time won't allow us to go in depth to all that Paul is saying and the richness of these verses. But I want us to see that Paul is helping us live out the implications of our union with Christ. The first thing he says, if this is true, since you have been united with Christ, died with him, raised with him, then you are called to put off what is earthly in you. And notice that Paul here says, he names several sins, and he is naming them on a continuum. sexual immorality, which is visible, which is blatant to everyone to see. Like, we are able to see sexual immorality in our society. But then there's a continuum from an explicit, visible sin, and then he ends up in covetousness or greed, which is a hidden sin, a sin that's of the heart that everyone can disguise, even those who are part of the Christian community. He says, we must flee those sins. We must flee the sins that are external. We must flee the sins that cause us to live contrary lives. And we must flee these sins that are internal, the ones that are easy to hide, the ones that are easy to mask up, the ones that we're prone to neglect. It's easy to bash those who use different pronouns or try to exploit they're involved in the sexual revolution, but we must remember that those sins aren't the only sins. There's internal sins that Paul is saying that the wrath of God is reserved for those things. So again, in verse 6, Paul is giving the Christians a future orientation. Remember that the wrath of God is coming on base of those sins. So Paul is telling us that we are not to live as those who are of this world. Why? Because those aren't our priorities. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness aren't the priorities of Christians. We don't value those things because God doesn't value those things. And on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And then he says, knowing that we were once who lived in these same sins, understanding that that is the life where we come from, we are not called to live back, to go back to that particular lifestyle. And so we're called to put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. You notice that verse 5, if you look at those sins that Paul states here, they're sins of desire. And in verse 8, these are sins of thought. Anger, wrath, malice. You're angry because you're thinking in a particular way. You're wrathful, you're malice, you slander. Obscene talk have to do with a way, a mentality. And Paul is saying that our minds set on the things above will refuse to engage in these particular sins. But just imagine if you were a vegan. Just imagine if you identified as someone who does not like the exploitation of animals, whether in food or clothing, and you are sitting in a barbecue restaurant, in a place that sells barbecue, and you have a bib on, and it's full of barbecue sauce, and you have a leather jacket on. What would someone who is vegan think of you? You're not vegan. Paul is saying something similar. The reason we don't do these things is because they're not part of our identity. And that is crucial for our understanding, is because we must understand that the source of our strength to overcome sin isn't ourselves. We don't just decide one morning and say, you know what, I'm not going to engage obscene talk. I'm not going to be wrathful. I'm not going to be devoted to anger. I'm not going to engage in sexual immorality. There is no willpower within us to do these things. Left alone, we would engage all these behaviors. What Paul is saying, because you have a supernatural, otherworldly power living within you, you are able to overcome. That is the hope of the gospel. It's not do better, it's because Christ has overcome, you can overcome also. We don't live as vegans in a barbecue joint. David Brainerd, who was a missionary to Indians in the 1700s, writes about the greatest struggle in his heart is this, the remaining sin in his life. That's what he describes as the greatest struggle for him, is this idea of remaining sin. And this is what he writes: when I really enjoy God, I feel my desires of him the more insatiable, and my thirstings after holiness the more unquenchable. And he says, oh, for holiness. Oh, for more of God in my soul. Oh, this pleasing pain. It makes my soul press after God. Oh, that I might not loiter on my heavenly journey. That is the prayer of someone who understands the battle that they have with sin and understanding the union they have with Christ. This is our battle and our biggest conflict, is that we are of, Christ has brought the future reality into our present existence by giving us this resurrection power in our lives, but yet we struggle and we sin. The answer to that is, we must remember the truth of the gospel. That is not depending on our good works, but on the works that Christ performed for us. And we live out of that security. We don't live trying to make sure that we have enough righteousness on our own account to please God. We live in the fullness of the authority and power of the Holy Spirit because of what Christ has already accomplished for us. And so, going back to my illustration, what is a sure way that someone who identifies as vegan to remain in the lifestyle of vegan? I think the answer to that is to surround oneself with other vegans, because it is their lifestyle that will help them endure in moments of difficulty and temptation. That is what Paul speaks to us in the remaining verses 12 to 17. Paul calls us to participate in a Christ-like community, in a community that is being transformed, as verse 10 says, in the image of its creator. And he says in verse 12, put on then, so there's this putting off in verse 5, and having put that off, you put on then as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Notice that those are, again, attitudes that aren't valued in our society. Who values these things like the Christian, the believers do? Humility is not a token of the powerful. It's only those who have understood that their great King and Savior humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, and in the form of a servant, died in our place and in our stead that he might give us life. So that is how we live, surrounded by those who value these things. In verse 14, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. If you notice, our world is splintered by factions. I mean, the United States is probably as divided as it has ever been. Why? Because everyone is finding their identity in different things. They find their identity in, some find their identity in sexual orientation, others in their political allegiances, others in their community, their race, or their nationality. We, as Christians, can come together. Why? Because we don't place our fundamental identity in none of those things. None of those things give us satisfaction. None of those things bind us together. What binds us together is this love that we have for another, that has been born of God. That's why in verse 11, before he gets to the community of saints in verse 12, Paul says, here in this new community, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian. That's why we don't have our identity in nothing else but Christ. And when we do, we can do as he tells us in verse 16. Admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in our hearts. And in whatever we do, in word or deed, do it as to the Lord, with hearts of thanksgiving. This morning, this is how we are called to live. Paul is telling us to remember our union with Christ and remember the implications of that union. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't differences amongst the body of Christ. We will have differing opinions, but what will bind us together is our common values and our common goal, which is to glorify our God and Savior. So as this church is continuing to striving for renewal, let that be your common identity, the gospel, the message of the gospel. Let that be your driving passion. When whatever may come, whatever may pass, let your thoughts, your desires be oriented not based on what you would prefer, but based on what God has given to us to value, based on the principles that are laid for us in the gospel. May your ambition and your goal to exalt Christ, and that the truths of the gospel may be front and center in all that you do, because it is through that that you will remain united, pursuing God and loving one another. So this morning, my encouragement to you is continue to remember your union with Christ and continue to be surrounded by those who are united to him, because those are the people who will push you towards godliness and they will help you love your Savior evermore. This morning, since our fundamental identity is our union with Christ, then our lives must be defined by desires centered on Christ, putting away sin, and committing to the Christian community that we have been bound to through our Savior. Let us pray.